Well, we're going to continue our study in Ephesians this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 15 this morning, but kind of bring us up to date a little bit from where we've been studying. This book has been a really, really good study for us. It's moving out from the book of Acts into the book of Ephesians, I think once you see how God is moving and how He's bringing us together, and He's showing us how the church started in the New Testament, you know, with all the apostles, and we went through that with Acts, and now in Ephesians we see the focus being on unity and the focus being on being in Christ. And it's in Him that we have our being. It's in Him that we live and breathe and have our being. And so all through this book, we're learning so much as it all flows together. And that will continue this morning as we get to another section this morning. But last week we talked about being imitators of God, and we continued in the theme of putting off the old man and being clothed in righteousness, which is Jesus Himself. And we saw how God sees our sin and how it's a bad stench, it's an odor to Him. And only the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Himself, can become the sweet-smelling aroma to the Father on our behalf. And we study that as Jesus made the choice to become that sacrifice for us, we too have to make the choice to love one another. And then we looked at how, as we as believers, should separate ourselves from the lifestyles of the world and how we're called to a higher standard in Christ. And while we're in the world, we can still not be bound up by the world system. We learned that we need to guard ourselves from the things of this world so that anything that goes against the truth, the Word of God stands against that. And we need to know the Word and stay in the Word so that we can be ready to hear when a false teacher or false prophet would come. We learned that we should not do as the world does, but also that we should not even engage in conversations regarding those things of the world, that those are conversations that could be unclean or vulgar, we're to stay away from. We can't serve two masters. We have to choose Jesus. And in Christ, we've already chosen Him. He's chosen us. We now have to choose to walk in that relationship. And finally, we covered on how Jesus is the light of the world and how He shines through us to reach those around us. So as we continue in verse 15, we see that Paul exhorts us to walk in wisdom. So let's begin Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So walking in wisdom, as he begins this particular passage as we study here, walking in wisdom is a basic foundation of our faith. God is wisdom. God is light. God shines wisdom and light to all those who will hear and to all those who will see. So in relationship with Him, we have access to that wisdom. And it's the foundation of who we are. Throughout the Scriptures, we read about it. The entire theme of Proverbs is about wisdom. It's all about teaching and showing us the things that we should be following, the things that we should see in relationship with God. When Solomon was first appointed to succeed David as king, the first thing that he did was to pray for wisdom. He could have asked for the riches, he could have asked for the wealth. He didn't do that. He said, "God, show me how to lead this great and wonderful people that you have. I don't know how to do this." And so he asked for that wisdom. And because of his heart to seek God in his wisdom, God blessed him with not only wisdom, but also so much more. God answered his prayer, gave him what he asked for. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So to recognize God for who He is and coming to Him with a heart of praise and thanksgiving is really what the definition of the fear of the Lord is. It's not to be shaking in fear. If you don't know Him, you should be. If you don't have a relationship with God, the judgment is coming for those who are not in relationship through Jesus. So they should be afraid of Him. But to the fear of the Lord is the knowledge of who He is, coming to Him and accepting His grace, His sovereignty, the entirety of His being, that He is an awesome God. That's the definition of the fear of the Lord. When we come to that attitude, it's the beginning of our relationship. When we come to God through repentance, the repentance itself is grace calling to us and revealing to us that we are sinners. We need a Savior. We have to have Jesus in our life. That's the fear of the Lord. Recognizing Him, we see God in all His glory when we see Him as our Redeemer. We know where we were. We know where we came from. And we know who God is to take us from that place and redeem us back to Himself. The old hymn, "How Great Thou Art." Wonderful hymn. I'm going to read a couple of verses on that and then the chorus, because I think this kind of describes the thought process that we have here. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. The awesomeness of who God is. We don't worship the creation, we worship the Creator. And then I think it's the third verse, and it says, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." And then the chorus, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art." That's the attitude of the heart of worship. That's the attitude that we have to have when coming to Him in the fear of the Lord. Now this point, this song actually was written in 1885. It was a poem. It was written by Carl Boberg, or Boberg. He was 26 years old, a Swedish minister. He wrote it as a poem and tucked it away, and for years it was forgotten. And several years later, Carl was surprised to hear it. It was sung to an old tune of a Swedish melody. Someone had picked up the poem. Then they heard it in Russia and English. An English missionary heard it there named Stuart Hine. And he later wrote the other verses to the song. And as he was writing these verses, he said he was inspired by the rugged Carpathian Mountains. As he was there and he saw the hand of God and what God had created, it began to minister to him, and he wrote this song. The first verse was composed during a thunderstorm in a village. The second verse, as he heard the birds sing in the Romanian border. And the third verse, as he witnessed many of the Carpathian mountain dwellers coming to Jesus. How great Thou art. And the final verse was written when he returned to Great Britain. In 1954, at the Billy Graham Crusade, George Beverly Shea heard this song. And didn't do anything with it for 2 or 3 years. He sang it to himself. He shared it with other members. But in 1957, he sang that at the Billy Graham Crusade in New York. And he sang that song 99 times from that point forward. The heart that God gives to those who will choose to worship Him. That's where our songs come from. That's where our praise and worship comes from. That's where our being is recognized of who we are in Christ because of who He is and what He's done for us. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing. Now when we see God in this way, when we see Him in His awesomeness and in His power, and our hearts are turned toward Him to know Him and to grow in Him, and that's when we ask for wisdom. That's when we should be asking Him for wisdom, when we recognize Him as the only wise giver, the only one that can give the wisdom that we need. And we also come to Him knowing that He will give us what we ask. In James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So personally, I believe that when we come to God with a heart of praise, when we come to God with a heart of thanksgiving, and we're humble before Him, we can ask, and we ask with confidence, not doubting, that He's going to give us what we ask for, that wisdom. We can see the hand of God moving in our lives in those moments. Those who doubt, and I'm not talking about the phase of doubt in your mind. I say, oh, you know, the fear maybe of the world or whatever at that moment. You have those moments. I'm talking about those who really doubt when they pray that God is even hearing them or that God's even listening. For those who doubt, I believe they've turned their eyes away from His glorious majesty. And they're asking from a place of discontentment or fear. And it may be that they never humbly saw Him for who He was to begin with. Because once you really recognize the truth of who God is and the power and the majesty of who He is, it's very difficult to turn away. But for those who are a discontent place and those who are not really asking with the heart of faith, those, I think, are the ones that Paul is talking about there, that James was talking about there, being the double-minded man. Playing the world and then playing with God. It's a dangerous place to be. You don't want to be there. We're always called to recognize who God is, and we're always called to be humble before Him. So, just for a quick moment, let's all have an attitude check. In our own hearts and our own minds, how do we see God when we pray? How do we see Him? And there's in a counseling course that we went through years ago, there was an actual thing that we went through that was called, "How Do You See God?" And sometimes we see God as how we saw our natural father. And sometimes that's not a good representation of who God is. Probably in most of our cases, we saw a lot of failures. We saw a lot of things that was going on there. What we need to do is to come and realize that that image of our Father is not at all who God is. God is perfect. God is wonderful. God is kind. All the fruits of the Spirit that flow through the Spirit come from God the Father. That's who He is. So we need to make sure that we're seeking God for who He is. In relationship first, before we ask for anything from Him. Because we need to be in that place of humble place with Him. Just knowing Him and accepting Him and praising Him and glorifying His name. Verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the will of the Lord? A lot of people may have that question pondering in the back of their minds, but I believe it's a lot more simple than it tends to be made to be. I think for each of us, it's that we all grow in Him as believers. That's the will of the Lord. That we die to our flesh, that we walk in the Spirit. And pretty much everything we've been studying in the book so far of Ephesians describes what that means. To walk in unity, loving one another, to humble ourselves before Him, to live at a higher standard, to walk in wisdom. All of these things is the will of the Lord. If you want to know what the will of the Lord is, read the Word. Study the Word. Write it upon the table of your heart. That's where you will find what the will of the Lord is. Because the will of the Lord is first and foremost to change you into the new man so that He can flow through you to minister through the giftings that He gives you to minister to other people. That's the will of the Lord. Now, it may be certain aspects of the will of the Lord as far as what you're specifically supposed to be doing that you're questioning. And if those are questions that you have in your heart and mind right now, be patient with the Lord. If you're seeking Him, and you're trusting Him, He will give you those things to you. The desires of your heart will be the desires that He gives you, and that will be what you're called to go into. And that's where the blessing comes, because you're walking in obedience and peace. If you don't have peace in a leadership role or any type of role you feel like you're in, if you don't have peace in that, then maybe that's where you need to take a step back and say, Lord, I need to make sure this is of You, that I'm not operating in a gift that's not I'm not called to do. We have to be where He wants us to be. But first and foremost, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ written upon the table of our hearts is the will of the Lord. He will change us and He will mold us and He will make us what He wants us to be. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation of our minds, the renewing of our minds through being transformed through the Word of God, that's what changes us, and that's the will of the Lord. That's the will of God. We need to trust God with our life. Submit our will to His will, not wavering for a moment from the fact that He loves you and He only wants what's best for you. He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. He's not going to give you a scorpion when you ask for fish. He's going to give you what you need, and He's going to bless you with that because He is a loving God. But to see Him in that light means we have to humble ourselves before Him, to trust Him and to really seek Him. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. Now this is pretty self-explanatory. I don't have to spend a lot of time on that, but you know, there's some believers that partake of alcohol and some that don't. That's all based on their own convictions. And whether you do or whether you don't is not the point of this message. This verse does not condemn alcohol for anyone who chooses to drink alcohol. It's talking about excess to drunkenness. That's what He's speaking about here. Now, as your pastor, and since the Lord has called me to do this, I've drawn a line for myself at this point, and I won't partake in alcohol. I don't think it would be appropriate for me to do so, to be a leader of the people and to be a pastor of a church. Not that it would be wrong in my own personal conviction for alcohol, but it would be wrong for me to, and maybe for anyone else who might have a problem with alcohol that I wouldn't even know could cause them to stumble. And I don't want to be ever in that situation where someone would stumble. But I'm not drawing a hard line for anyone in the body on this issue. That's between you and the Lord. What we're talking about here is excess. Alcohol can and will affect the thoughts and the actions of the overall mind and of the person who is consuming when they consume too much. Other drugs and hallucinative type things are the same way. There are many dangers while under these influences, and they can cause you to do things that you normally wouldn't do. It clouds the mind. It clouds the judgment. It changes in some way the actual personality of the person. While you're intoxicated, everything becomes about yourself. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. If you've ever been at a place where they had served alcohol and you noticed the one person that was taking too much, it's always about them. The loud, they get real loud. They get real funny. They get real angry. But it's all about them. It's drawing attention to them. That's what alcohol does. It brings attention to the person consuming when they've taken too much. But I also believe that it opens a door for demonic activity. When your mind is clouded and it's off of Jesus itself, and you clouded it with something else that would change your whole mindset, I believe that the enemy has a foothold and he can get in, and that's when he can attack. And that's why I think it's referred to as spirits. Wine and drink and spirits. So Paul gave this stern warning. He said, be wise in your choices. Don't be filled with the spirits. Don't be filled to the point of drunkenness with wine. But what he says is to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. When you're full of the Spirit of God, what happens? It becomes not of yourself. It becomes about other people. It becomes about giving to others. It's not about us. And there's the contrast, a strong contrast between being drunk in the spirit of the things of the world, which becomes all about us, versus being drunk, if you will, in the Spirit of God. May not be the right choice of words there, but to be engulfed in Him and to be swimming in the Spirit of God, submerged, it becomes about others. And that leads us into verse 19, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. That can't happen in the world. That can't happen in anything that would make us feel good about ourselves. This has to come from God. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And everything we just read from verse 19 through 21 is that very thing. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness." That's the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things flow through us when God's in control. All of these things flow through us when it's His Spirit that we're resting in. And so we have to come to this place where we are no longer seeking something of this world that brings us pleasure. And again, I'm not condemning anyone who would have a glass of wine or who would have something. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that when that comes to that point where you have to have it to relax, when you have to have it to feel good, when you have to have it, and then it gets on to the next stage where you have to have a little bit more and a little bit more, there's a problem. And it's time at that point to submit to the Lord in that and walk in Him and trust Him with that. Now, when we move into verse 22, it almost appears that Paul is changing directions, shifting gears here. But if you look closely, he's really not. I believe that what he's been doing from verse 1 all the way up to verse 22, he's been leading us up to this very place that we're coming to here in the whole chapter. And we can look at the progression. In verses 1 through 7, he teaches us to walk in love, be imitators of God, and to live a higher standard. In verses 8 through 14, he teaches us to walk in the light, to be awakened, and let His love shine through us. In verses 15 through 21, he teaches us to walk in wisdom, submitting ourselves to God and to one another. And intertwined throughout, we see the need to remain thankful and have a heart of praise. By doing these things, we lead into verse 22. First, he starts with the wives. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, he's not laying this out in any way, shape, or form as though you can actually achieve it, ladies. And I say that very, very seriously, because all of the things we just went through from verse 1 all the way up to verse 22 tells us that we have to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ gives us the ability to love one another. And it's the same thing. To remain in Christ gives you the ability to love your husband and to submit to the husband. However, we know that there are moments when we're not in Christ. And ladies, I'm not condemning you and coming any harder on you, because I'm coming to the men in a minute. So just bear with me here. But the truth is, until you're first submitted to the Lord, your heart, as we've been studying so far, cannot be submitted to your husband. You have to submit to the Lord first to be able to submit to your husband. You have to allow God to be the source of your contentment, not your husband. Your husband's going to let you down. And I will tell you and admit it, I've done it too many times to know. The truth is, husbands will let your wives down. If you set your standard of your relationship with your husband, again, I'm speaking specifically to the wives now, based on your emotional or physical needs or any other need that you may have, you're going to get let down if you're looking to your husband to fulfill that. Genesis 2, 21 through 23. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So when God made woman, he took something from the man to do so. He took the rib, as we call it. It really probably may not have been actually a rib, but that's what we've kind of identified and called it over the years. The distinct differences between men and women are exceptional. They're not just in the physical realm, but also the emotional realm. John Corson put it this way, a kind of simple way to look at this. In the garden, when God took the rib, he left Adam void the things that he gave Eve. So woman completes the man, bringing back to him the part that God removed from him in the garden. So ladies, for the most part, you got the emotional, feely, touchy rib. And the truth is that men don't have it. For the most part, it's not a natural thing for them. When you approach a man with the expectance, though, that he's going to meet all of your emotional needs, you're going to be let down over and over because you got it and the men didn't. From the first Adam, it was taken, but from the last Adam, Jesus has the fullness. He has all of that within himself. He has the fullness of what you need. And I'm not making light of the emotional thing with ladies. I'm really not. I'm not making light of any of that stuff. And I'm not letting the men off easy. We're going to get to them again in a moment. But ladies, when Jesus is who you're looking for to fulfill all your needs, it takes a lot of pressure off the relationship. It takes a lot of pressure off of the man from the perspective that he's not naturally operating in those gifts because I believe he took those and gave them to the ladies at the beginning. Another point, when Adam and Eve sinned, there were consequences specifically regarding the relationship between husband and wife. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" That wasn't the way it was in the garden. Prior to the fall, there was a natural balance in the relationship. I still believe that God had removed that part from Eve and gave it to Adam. And I believe they completed each other. But they only completed each other because God was the balance with them in the garden, in a perfect place. So there was a natural balance between the husband and the wife. They were truly operating in the roles that God gave them, because God Himself was the supreme authority in love, bringing the balance to their relationship. But when Eve took the fruit and offered it to Adam, ultimately she usurped his authority and usurped his position by not going to him, having a conversation with him, and going to the Lord before she took of the fruit. She did that on her own. She made a choice, though, for both of them, even though he chose to take it himself as well. And that decision left all women, with a longing for her husband to be the one to fulfill her needs. And at the same time, it also left her with a desire to be in control. That's part of the fall. But husband would now rule over her. And the cycle of control continues this day. It's not a good place. Without a relationship with God, the cycle cannot be broken. And that's why marriages are in trouble. And that's why they're falling apart at a very high rate. Even Christian marriages are in trouble because so many people jump into relationships with high expectations of one another, but not submitted to the Lord for their own needs, allowing Him to be the one to make them whole. And that's either the man or the woman, or usually both in that situation. So, for those who are single this morning, let me exhort you. Seek the Lord. Seek Him as the one who completes you spiritually before you seek a mate. Then the expectations of both the husbands and the wives are in balance to the covenant of the marriage vows, because you've already put it in its proper place prior to coming into relationship. And by doing this, you're also being prepared, men as the husband and women as the wife, to the one that God has prepared for you. A lot of times we kind of don't want to think about that in terms. We see somebody that we're attracted to, we find communication, we fall in love, and all of these things that we talk about. But the truth is God has a perfect plan for each one of us. And for those who are not married, think of it this way. While He's working on you, He's also working on your mate. He's getting you both ready for His perfect plan. However, if you jump out ahead of Him, you decide what you want, and you go for it, and you haven't submitted yourself to Him first, you're setting yourself up to some heartache and a lot of things that you have to grow through. One time a pastor kind of put it like this. He said, you know, people have this image of husband and wife come together just like this and fitting like a glove when they get married. But the truth is they come like this. And they grind on one another until the soft spots are worn off and God is working and they do become more and more fit together. But who's doing the work? It's God. You have to be submitted to Him. Without that submission to Him, you're fighting against one another and it's painful. And there's nowhere to find the healing and the hope in that. So I exhort you all, even in your marriage today, to seek the Lord for your needs. And God will begin to work in you and in your spouse, and He will bring you together the way He's called to do so. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we just read that in Genesis just a moment ago. So men, we have no excuse. The Scriptures are clear and they're repeated multiple times. So how do we break this selfish cycle of stubbornness, making it all about us or lording our position as the leader of the home over our wives? We too have to come before the Lord in submission. We have to do this and we have to do it on a regular basis. It's just like anything else in our lives. It's not a natural thing. We have to do it and choose to do it over and over again. Submitting to Him. We don't have permission as men to continue in the cycle we just described above, hoarding over our wives. And looking cross-culturally, women have been subjected to abuse and lorded over their husbands because of the curse. And are still being, in a lot of cultures today, it's just that way. Particularly in the Middle East and different places like that, the women are not thought very highly of. Christianity, a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religion, has been the one thing that places women in a proper place of respect and position. It's really the only thing that can bring it back to the balance of what it's supposed to be, to where men love their wives and they're not hoarding or lording over them their own desires or their own position. There's been instances, however, where Scripture has been misinterpreted and by used as a means of control over women. And this is to our shame, particularly in American culture. We have no excuses. Ignorance is no excuse. You don't look to the Scripture for your marriage so that you can do what you want to do and find a Scripture that will back it up. That fits in a lot of different ways. Pastors shouldn't look to one Scripture to try to build a whole message around that confirms what they want to say. That's not what it's about. It's about letting the Word speak for itself and allowing God to flow through in every situation. And that's what men, we have to do. We have to really examine our relationship with Christ so that we can love our wives with the unconditional love just as Christ loved the church. Now, while we may be missing that emotional rib, Jesus has it. He's got it under submission to Him, and we have to come to Him in order to be the vessel of which He flows the needs of our wives through us to them. So, men has no excuse. Women can't have high expectations. Men can't have high expectations. However, through relationship with Jesus, you're not coming out of high expectation any longer. You're coming out of choice. And when you come out of choice to be with somebody, not because they're putting pressure on you to become something you're not, or not because you, even yourself sometimes putting pressure to do things that you don't have within you to do so, it means that you're coming to Christ and He is the center of the relationship. And if you're let down, you can look to Him and He will fulfill you and sustain you. In whichever side of the coin you're on. It's all about Him. That's what this entire chapter has been leading up to. And it has been saying it over and over and over. But when it's talking about marriage, it's talking about this is what it should look like. This is what a perfect relationship in Christ should look like. Because when you have all of these things in place, then it should affect your marriages the same way. And again, I'm telling you that it's not something that any of us can stand up and raise our hand and say, well, I've accomplished that. Because it's a process, and we have to continue to work through that process. But also understand this, that you've made a vow to God and a covenant with your spouse. It's not a choice any longer that you should leave. You stay in that relationship. If you've got problems, put it before the Lord. Continue to pray before the Lord. Continue to seek His face in those areas. Continue to submit to Him in those areas. And come to the place where you can honestly say, I love this person in spite of their flaws, in spite of what they are, in spite of what they've done, in spite of these things. I love this person. I choose to stay in them, in Jesus, and He will sustain it. And He will give you the heart to be able to do that. Amen? Amen. He gives us that ability. Now it says we're to love the wives as He's loved the church. How did He love the church? Well, obviously He laid down His life for her. That's the most obvious point here, that He gave His life. But prior to giving His life, He became a servant to the church. He gave that example to the disciples in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. He says, so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so am I. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So He's given us the example of to being a servant. He came to serve. When He comes back, He will come as ruler. He will come as judge and as Lord. But He came as a servant to serve the church. And that's what our role is, men to the church, but men to our wives. Loving our bride with a heart to serve her. So when we see as men and women, we walk in love and we're imitators of God and we walk in the light, that we're awakened and we let His love shine through us. And then we're walking in wisdom. And again, all of these things are things we've covered through verse 1 up to this point. Remaining thankful. Submitting to one another. Then we'll be more patient with each other. We'll be less demanding of each other. And we'll be able to see the fruits of the Spirit flowing in our marriages. And that's what it's supposed to be about. So I'm not coming this morning and condemning women. And I'm not coming this morning and condemning men. I'm not bringing judgment on anyone. I'm coming and opening, asking us to open our eyes. The more we're in Jesus, the more we have of Him, the less we have of ourselves. And the less we have of ourselves is we're going to have the most healthy relationship. Because what we bring to marriage in the flesh usually is not good. And we have to submit that unto the Lord. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. I love it the way it comes to this point. After all this, this is a great mystery. Almost like Paul said, I don't understand it either, but it's here. You know, this is all part of it. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And for a lot of us, we really do see this is a great mystery regarding relationships. Men are not whole. Women are not whole. The myth of the world is that by bringing them together, you can make them both whole. Now, there's an aspect of truth in that, based on what we talked about earlier, that when God took something from Eve, He took something from Adam and gave it to Eve, and so now there's something there that when they come together, they do make a completion, but with the baggage that they bring, it's not complete at all. They're still broken. And they can't walk in balance on either side of the giftings that they bring to the marriage because they're not submitted to Christ first. So we have to come to Him. Because even in a marriage, while they have giftings that should work together, they're only operated in the flesh. Jesus has to bring that balance. Each working against each other, and the pain and woundedness ensues until they break apart in divorce, only to bring the same baggage into the next relationship. The same expectations, and only to be hurt again. Have to remain in Him. Have to remain in Him. So this entire chapter is summed up in relationship with God first. Imagine that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then loving each other. Love each other as yourself. And then our relationships will look more like Jesus loves His bride. And that's what it's supposed to be about. So don't walk out feeling guilty. Walk out feeling convicted. I do. I mean, putting this together was a very difficult message as a husband. I see the failures. I see where I've missed it. I see I've messed up. I see that I've not done the things that I should be doing. I see that I'm missing things. Some things don't even click in my head. And then all of a sudden it's like, why didn't I think of that? The other day it was funny. I was sitting there, I was finishing up my notes, and Jennifer went to bed, and I had my laptop, and I went on to do an email, because what I do is I send my emails to my office email so I can go and print them the next day on my notes when I complete them. So anyway, I saw this thing on there, it, Duck Dynasty, which we don't have cable, so I never watch it, but it was their Christmas special, so you can watch it now. So I clicked on it and watched it. It was really a fun little show, but I don't encourage you to watch or not watch it. That's up to you. But the funny thing about it was is they were talking about Christmas gifts and giving. And these guys were sitting in this circle, you know, and they're all talking. There were three brothers, and the two older brothers, they were all arrogant. You know, I'm a good gift giver. I know what to give. And they weren't. They were horrible gift givers. They just picked whatever they grabbed on the shelf and run with it. Didn't know what to do. And the younger brother was there, and he said, oh, you guys are missing. He said, what you need to do is you need to listen. Just listen, and over time you'll hear things that she'll mention. She'll like this or she'll like that, and then go and get a gift regarding that. And the two older brothers sat there for a minute, and they, you know, just a little pause, and they said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's how dumb we are sometimes. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But the fact is, they both did that in the show. It all wound up really good. But the point is that it doesn't naturally come to any of us. It doesn't naturally come to the husbands. It doesn't naturally come to the wives. It comes to submission to Christ first and allowing Him to bring the balance. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your conviction. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, that You don't condemn us in our weaknesses, but that You teach us and You encourage us to grow, to become different people, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we do and know what the perfect will of God is for our lives. We love You and we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.